came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. When he sent to them another servant, they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against him. So they left and went away. Father, as we come to before your word, as we hear what it is that you have to say to your people today, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds. Lord, you have given us the gift of your word to instruct us, to guide us. We pray this morning that you would do that, that your people would be blessed, not through the eloquence of the speech, because that is lacking, but Lord, that you would do it through the power of your word. May your Holy Spirit bless your people through the preaching of your word, we pray. Amen. Amen. So I've been going through the Gospel of Mark in a series for the last, I guess, I looked back and I checked my notes, and evidently it's been 5 years. And so you might think it's kind of weird that I'm going through Mark and Pastor Corey is going through John to have two series going on in the Gospel at the same time. But in reality, I think it works well because the Gospel of John handles a very different set of events than the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And second of all, I was here first, so they'll just have to deal with that. But you will find that the events that we're covering today dovetail very nicely with what Pastor Corey has been preaching on. So if you remember, it was probably near the end of 2014 was the last time I preached in Mark. So you may not remember what's been going on, but it is Holy Week. The Passion Week, the week that we just celebrated a couple weeks ago, where we celebrated beginning with Palm Sunday, ending in Easter. This week that was the last week of Christ's earthly ministry, beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and culminating with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And like I said, it's been a while, but you might remember that the last time that we looked at Mark together, we looked at Jesus cursing the fig tree, that very strange miracle of destruction. in which Jesus is cursing symbolically the ministry and the practices of the temple in Jerusalem. And then he proceeded to violently cast out the merchants and the money changers that were selling on the Temple Mount as the people were preparing for the sacrifices of the Passover week. That was something that was going to get some attention. That's going to ruffle some feathers. And so as we start into this passage, I'm just going to lead by saying that this is one of those, in some ways, uncomfortable Jesus passages. You know what I mean? I mean, there are those passages that everybody loves. Everybody gets behind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we nod and go, that's, oh, I'm not there, Lord, but I aspire to that. Or we hear even those tough passages about turning the other cheek, about blessing those who curse you, about going the extra mile. And even unbelievers say, wow, you know, I'm not there, but that's really inspirational. I really admire that people can put into practice that kind of really radical love, you know, like Gandhi. That's not the point. But this is, but there are other parts of Jesus' teaching there are those parts of Jesus' teaching are in many ways sort of uncontroversial in our day, in our world. But the passage that we're looking at today is not one of those. And so Mark brings us back to the question that he addresses over and over in his gospel. It's the same question that Pastor Corey has been reminding us that John is answering in his gospel. It is the most important question that we can answer, far more so than where should I go to university, what should I do for a career, even than do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? That question is, who is Jesus? Because Jesus is making some bold claims here about who he is. And if he is who he says he is, then we have to listen to him when he talks about things like the wrath of God, just as much as we do when he talks about the love of God. If we want to know Jesus, we have to know him as he is, not just the parts that we want him to be. So we open, the first point that we look at is the heading, we're going to be looking at knowing Christ, knowing about him, what this passage teaches about him. And the first point that is taught is Christ's authority. That is the overarching theme of this whole passage, Christ's authority as the Son of God. Our passage opens with Jesus on the Temple Mount itself, that seat of the worship of God where the sacrifices were offered up on behalf of God's chosen people. The temple was a glorious symbol of God's presence among his people and his provision for his people. This temple that had been originally commissioned by Solomon on a relatively humble scale, which was then destroyed and then was rebuilt on an even more humble scale after the Babylonian captivity. As the Israelites came back and rebuilt under Zerubbabel. But then the temple that Jesus finds himself now was that temple, but it had been extensively remodeled. On the street that I live on, my brother-in-law and sister-in-law used to own a house just about 6-7 houses down. And when they lived there, I remember it very clearly. It was the house that I stayed there that the night before I was married. Stayed overnight with them as we were getting ready because, you know, I'm from California. Couldn't stay up with the Crumbs because that's where Nova was when we were getting married. And so I stayed with them, and it was a tiny little 2-bedroom house. It was a great little starter home. They were a young couple. You walking by it now, you wouldn't recognize it at all. It's a big 2-story house, and somehow the original house is theoretically in there somewhere. But it's been added to and added to and added to until it is, you wouldn't recognize it as the original house. But that was nothing compared to the expansion that King Herod had done to the temple. It took thousands of laborers, decades, to level major portions of the Temple Mount. The new temple had a much larger footprint. The temple grounds were 35 acres. The temple itself was three times higher than it had originally been. And in the midday sun, you could see its gleaming white walls from miles away in Palestine. It had on its outside walls a grapevine made of gold and precious stones that was 100 feet tall. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in the year, just to give you an idea of the scale of the operation of what's happening there at this time of year, that in the year 66, just 30 years after the events that we're reading here, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed during the Passover week. This was a major system, a major religious and economic machine. And at the head of it all was the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 men who they governed the religious life of Israel, including all the temple worship. And the group that we're told here that met Jesus, it says that they were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, were the members and the representatives of that group, the Sanhedrin. And you can just sense their disdain, can't you? By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you the authority to do them? In other words, Jesus, who do you think you are? I mean, look, you can run around in Galilee and have your nice little rural and suburban ministry. I mean, sure, you draw some decent crowds, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people. That's all very nice. But this is Jerusalem. This is the big time. Do you know who we are? Who gives you the right? And you know what? That's a good question, which Jesus then answers with another question. Now, this might seem like Jesus is trying to change the subject, or maybe that he's making some kind of non sequitur. You're just like, Jesus, what does that have to do with anything? But it's very relevant. He responds, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Well, what does that have to do with our question? Well, I'm hoping that having just spent several weeks looking at the ministry of John with Pastor Corey, that maybe you can see what this has to do with their question. We've been looking at John's witness to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Mark begins his gospel with the account of John's baptism of Jesus, in which when John baptizes Jesus, what happens? The heavens open up, they break open, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus, saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." What is the point of John's ministry? The whole point for which God sent John the Baptist was for one reason, and that's to point to Christ, to point to Jesus. If you believe in the validity of John's ministry, then you must accept the authority of Jesus. And if you don't, then you won't. Their response gets to the root of what the issue is. They discussed with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they held that John was really a prophet. So they answered, we don't know. Their criteria for their answer, notice, has nothing to do with what's true. It has nothing to do with what do we believe, what do we know to be true, what do we trust in. Their answer is solely based upon one thing: what is going to advance my agenda. If we say that John's ministry was divine, then he's got us for not following him. If we say no, then the people are going to turn on us. There's no good options. Let's just punt. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, what would it matter? You don't care with what authority I have, because you don't respect any authority outside yourself. Your only concern is preserving the good thing that you've got going on here, your power, your influence, your income. I'm not going to play your game where you pretend that you care so much about truth and propriety when all you really care about is maintaining your position. So as we look at who Jesus is as his character and person are displayed in the Gospels, as we consider his authority, the first question that we have to answer for ourselves is, do we care? This is especially important if you are one who has not made a commitment to Christ, to follow him, to trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. If you're thinking, I like a lot of what I see in Jesus, but I'm not sure I'm there yet. I have some really unanswered questions, and I'm not sure that I'm convinced that all this is true. Maybe that's an accurate statement. Maybe that's a true statement, a true evaluation of where you are at in your heart. But what Jesus is showing us here is that there is a very real danger that that might not be the whole story. It might not be that we are the impartial seekers of knowledge and objective truth that we think that we are. That we are motivated to believe things to be true because it suits our interests, our comfort, our desires. It's easy to say, hey, if Jesus just revealed himself to me, then I would believe him. But the scripture tells us that people saw his miracles and said, he does that by the power of demons. They saw him loving sinners and they said, oh, he's a glutton and a tax collector, or he's a glutton and a drunkard and hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and they say, we got to get rid of this Lazarus guy before he starts causing trouble. For many, it's not an issue of a lack of evidence that keeps them from Christ. It's a matter of not wanting to follow that train of thought to its end because it's going to cost us. So the central question that we need to answer is the one that these rulers would not answer. Who is Jesus? By what authority does he do these things? Because it all follows from how you answer that question. We don't look at these things that Jesus taught and say, hey, I like these things, therefore I'll believe in him. Or, hey, I don't like these things, therefore I don't accept that they're true. Either Jesus is the eternal Son of God, in which case you have to accept that everything he says is true and right, regardless of whether or not we agree with it, or he's just a man, and who cares what he says? There was a quote from Tim Keller in our bulletin last week that struck me and sums it up well. It says, the issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. So if you're not quite convinced, if you're not quite there, if you know that there's something special about this Jesus, but you aren't sure and you're waiting to be convinced, ask yourself, is it because I'm not sure that Jesus has the authority he claims, or because I don't want to acknowledge that authority? Because it means that by doing that, I'm going to have to relinquish my authority, the authority that I want to have over my life, my time, my money, my body, my relationships. And to drive this point home, Jesus tells them a parable. A parable means literally to hold two things side by side. He's holding up a story to his audience and saying, do you recognize yourselves in this story? It's a story of people that would not recognize the legitimate authority of another and the end that it leads them to. So the first thing that we see from this parable is God's patience with our failure to bow to Christ's authority. God's patience with our failure to bow to Christ's authority. Jesus tells of a man who does the hard work of planting a vineyard, of preparing the property to be able to make use of the grapes that are produced to make wine. He created the pits for stamping and crushing the grapes and for holding the juice as it flows from the crushed grapes. He creates a tower to be able to watch over and protect his vineyard. But then instead of staying and working the land himself, he leases the land to renters and goes away to a foreign land. Now, this is an arrangement that would have been familiar to first century people in Palestine. It was not at all uncommon, especially in Galilee, for a wealthy absentee landlord to lease his property out in exchange for a share of the produce. It's anywhere from a third to a half of the harvest would belong to the owner, and then the people who worked the field would keep the rest. And it was not at all uncommon for the renters, without the presence of the landlord locally, to have the owner around to remind them who it was who owned the field, to start feeling a sense of ownership for the land that they worked, thinking, hey, I'm the one who does the work here. I'm the one who's creating the value. I'm investing myself in making this land produce. This guy is never here. Why shouldn't it be mine? Don't I deserve it? And from there, it would lead to conflict and violence. So in using this situation that would have been familiar to the scribes, the priests, and the elders, who as wealthy and influential men probably naturally would have empathized with the property owner, he draws this parallel that they couldn't have missed. When the landlord sends his servants for his agreed-upon share of the harvest, the amount that they had worked out between them and said, yes, this is a fair agreement, the tenants think, he's not even here. He's not even in the country. All we have to do is get rid of this guy that he sent, and we get to keep this whole harvest for ourselves. Instead of giving away half of our harvest, we get to keep all that for us. So they beat him. They kick him out. So he sends another. They beat him more seriously, and they send him away. And so the owner sends another, and this time they're serious. They kill the servant. And this keeps going on and on. They beat or kill all the servants that he sends. And finally, the owner says, they don't respect my servants, but they'll respect the authority of my son. But we see the problem is not the fact that they didn't believe that the servants were sent from the owner, or they didn't believe that the servants had the authority to gather the agreed-upon rent. All that mattered was what advances my interests. When the son came, they thought, if we kill him, it's all ours. That might seem like kind of a odd conclusion to us for them to jump to. But likely the situation here is that with the son returning, the tenants would have assumed that his father had died, and that the son was here to take possession of the land. so that if they killed them, then there would be no owner of the land, and they could claim the land as their own by right of occupying and working the land. It wasn't hard for the audience to make out what this parable was talking about. Some of Jesus' parables are hard to understand, right? He would often make them, and people would be scratching their heads and say, "Huh, what is that about?" And then he would oftentimes take his disciples aside and say, "This is what I meant by this parable." But this time, no one needed an interpretation from Jesus. The meaning was clear to them. Because throughout the Old Testament, the vine was a symbol of the people of Israel. That's why, as I said earlier, there's the vine over the front of the temple, symbolizing the people of Israel. And God had entrusted his prized possession, his vineyard, his people, to the leaders, both the political leaders and the religious leaders, in order to care for his people, but specifically to care for them on God's behalf, for God's glory. But there is a history, isn't there, over and over again in Israel, of the leaders forgetting that? Forgetting that they are there as stewards of the gift that God had given them, of the people. They ruled them for their interests and not to bring glory to God, not to serve God by governing his people wisely. They ruled for their own benefit. And so God sent his servants, the prophets, to remind them. But almost invariably, what happened to those prophets? Their words were rejected. Many of them were killed. Zechariah was stoned, according to tradition. Isaiah was sawn in half. And of course, John the Baptist was beheaded. But despite their being repeatedly rejected, God was patient, wasn't he? Over the course of hundreds of years, he patiently and graciously sent them over and over his prophets. And now God finally, in his ultimate act of compassion and patience, sends his son, Jesus. He has waited for those that he has entrusted his people to repent and to listen over and over for hundreds of years. And so Jesus is telling them, he says, "I know full well what you are about. I know what you're going to do to me. I know what you have planned. Let's put aside any pretense about why you're doing this. You say that you're persecuting me to honor God. You say that you're doing it because you're concerned about God's law. But really, it's because you honor yourselves. You reject God's authority when it conflicts with your wants, your interests, your desires. Those are your God. They are the only God that you serve. You reject me because you reject the one who sent me." There's a warning here to anyone who would take a leadership position over God's people. Like the owners of the vineyard, God entrusts his church to leaders, to teachers, to pastors, to care for and tend his people. But it can be easy to forget after a while that you're there to care for them and not for them to provide you a position or a living. That you are stewarding them for God to present them as an offering to him for his glory, not for your benefit. We see many examples, not to name names, but we've seen some very high-profile ones, perhaps lately in our area, of leaders that seem to be more concerned with the influence and the reach of my ministry. Jesus is reminding that there is no your ministry. There's only God's ministry. The pattern was well established even 2,000 years ago. That without being constantly vigilant, that to take that position of trust and authority that God has given, and to twist it for the benefit of the one exercising it instead of the people that are being shepherded, that are being guarded. Don't forget that the fruit is for the owner of the vineyard, and not the tenants. Secondly, we see the ultimate consequences of rejecting Christ's authority. While God's patience with the rejection of his authority is vast, it is not forever. And that is what is frightening. After finally rejecting and killing the man's son, the man came and destroyed the tenants and gave the vineyard to others. This was a warning to the people in the Sanhedrin, the men in the Sanhedrin, a gracious one, a patient one, one that perhaps was not entirely unheeded. The scriptures and tradition teach us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both members of the Sanhedrin and ultimately bowed the knee to submit to Christ and became disciples, but by and large, they remained attached to their position rather than the truth. And some may have even lived to see the end of their position altogether as the temple was destroyed by Roman armies in 70 AD. God is patient with our waffling and our wavering. We may try to convince ourselves that, hey, wait, maybe I'm just not quite convinced of this point in the Bible. Or I'll get to committing to my life to Jesus eventually. But not now. There's still time, right? But really, all we're saying there is my life, my time, my body, my money, my family. You can't have it, God. It's mine. Just like those tenants. But a time is going to come when everyone must bow to the legitimate authority or face justice. God's patience is vast, but it is finite. Don't put it off. God is patient. But eventually our provisional rejection becomes a permanent one. Bow the knee while you can. The next thing we see is the ultimate triumph of Christ's authority. Because ultimately, Christ's authority is going to be made visible to all and known to all. This is the part of the analogy that's set up by the parable. You know, the analogy set up by, but the parable breaks down. You can't push the parables too far, otherwise you get into weirdness. Because although the son in the parable dies, what happens? He stays dead, right? But that's not the case with Christ. As Paul says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was a declaration of his authority, of his identity as the Son of God that speaks for God to us. Christ ends his parable by quoting from Psalm 118, a psalm that these very men that he's speaking to, these Jewish religious leaders, would have been singing that very Passover week. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They had rejected him, and they thought, that's that. That settles it. Without our approval, What can he do? What can he accomplish without the power structure of the temple behind him? They had taken care of this guy that was going to upset their carefully maintained status quo. But that wasn't the end of the story, because whether or not that they acknowledged who Jesus was didn't change the reality of who he was. He was orchestrating that very rejection to be the means to bring about his atoning death and his glorious resurrection. Though the leaders rejected him, it didn't matter because God didn't. They rejected him, but God made him the very center of his whole plan for history. The stone that the builders rejected had become the crowning stone of God's work. Christ will always triumph. And so you might be thinking, well, that's all very nice, but what does this have to do with me? This seems to be you're talking to unbelievers, right? Of course, yes, they need to repent, they need to bow the knee, they need to acknowledge Christ's authority, but I have. So what about me? Is there anything in this for me? I wish it was the case that when we turn to Christ, when we ask for forgiveness, when we are made to be a new creation, that our struggle stopped, that we said, it's all yours, God. Have it all. I acknowledge your authority in every aspect of my life. But though things change, though there is a real difference in our lives, every sin is really an example of us saying, mine. You can have a lot of this, God. You can have almost all of it, but I want this. I want this for myself. I don't believe that you have your best interests. You have my best interests at heart in this area. I am holding on to that one. So to wrap things up, that's terrifying, isn't it? The idea that Christ is always going to triumph, that we have to submit our lives, our thoughts, our possessions to his authority, whether we're believers or unbelievers, it is terrifying. Or at least it would be. It would be undoable, it would be unfathomable to make that kind of commitment if Jesus was anyone other than who he is. It's terrifying if we can't trust him to know our needs. It's terrifying if he's not powerful enough to meet those needs. But if we believe that he is who he says he is, then he is the one who both spoke the universe into being and entered into it, so that we could know that we have a Savior who knows what it is to be a human being. And being human, laid down his life so that we could escape the wrath that we deserved. And then he doesn't leave it at that. He joins us to himself and calls us family. The very one who made the universe declares that he is working all things together for our good, for the good of those who love him. When we hold on to some piece of our lives and say, not this one, God, this one's mine, we are saying, we know best. We know what we need. We know what will satisfy us. Not you, God. But Jesus says, submit to me. Acknowledge my authority, and I will bind together my glory and your good so tightly that you can't have one without the other. My bringing about my glory will bring about your good. There is no shame in bowing to the one that deserves it. And saying with Daniel, you make known, not with Daniel, David, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we come to you confessing that we hold on. We say we care about your authority. We say that we are interested in the truth. But often we are interested in advancing what we want, advancing our own agenda. That when it comes to sacrifice, in some areas we say, I'll give you this much, Lord, but not that. We don't trust you as we ought. And it's because we don't know you as we ought. Lord, help us to know you more deeply, to not just know on an intellectual level, but to trust with our hearts and our will that you are working all things for our good. That there is no thing that we can give you that you will not give back many times more. We look at this and we are daunted. We look in our hearts and we say, oh, how can I do this? Lord, we can only do this through your grace. Enlarge our hearts, enlarge our affection, enlarge our trust for you. Lord, we come before you saying, keep us from sinning against you. Keep us from withholding those parts of our lives. Lord, thank you for binding up together our good and your glory. May you be glorified in your people as we hand over every aspect of our lives to you and say, it's yours, God. Do as you will. Take my life. Take my time. Take my attention. Take my money. Take my family. You will do more with it than I ever could. Help us to trust you in this. We can only do it through the quickening and the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit. Move in our hearts, move in our minds. As we study your word, as we pray to you, change us, make us like you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please take your